Do you ever wish people knew you better? Or that you didn't have to explain your every action to people? Assumptions are the downfall of us all. We assume that people don't like us because they didn't respond the way that we thought they would. Or we assume people are selfish, like oftentimes it happens in my marriage, because we saw that other person eat the last cookie at the house. Oftentimes it's me eating that last cookie. Assumptions destroy relationships. And sadly, assumptions shape our view of one another. In Exodus 10, Yahweh breaks through all assumptions that Pharaoh or Moses had about why these plagues were coming one after another. By revealing to Moses, he has humiliated Pharaoh and Egypt for the very reason that they would come to know who he is. And as we'll see in verse 2 of chapter 10, it's not just Moses and Pharaoh who Yahweh wants to know him. It's actually that whole generation and the coming generations and all the generations after that. Yahweh is shattering all assumptions about the plagues and about himself and is saying, look, I have sent these plagues to reveal who I am so that all generations will know me. So thus, chapter 10 of Exodus furthers that major theme of the plagues, which is to know Yahweh, by putting a slight emphasis on that and saying, I want the coming generations to know who I am. So the main point of this kind of section of the plagues is that you, the audience or Israel, may know Yahweh and tell of his mighty deeds. But before we dig into chapter 10, let's kind of remember where we've come so far in Exodus. So Exodus opens up with Israel being fruitful and multiplying, and yet they're in oppression. They're under slavery of Pharaoh. But this kind of fruitful, multiplying language should bring your mind all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God calls us to be fruitful and multiply. So it shows even in their slavery, they're still striving to be obedient to Yahweh. But then immediately we run into trouble when Pharaoh says, man, I don't like all these people filling my land. I'm going to start killing all their male babies. But Yahweh is over this. And you know what Yahweh does? He protects Moses, a baby boy at the time, by placing him in the river of death and keeping him alive. And then putting him into Pharaoh's court and raising him up in Pharaoh's court and then saving him out of all of this. Which begins this journey of Yahweh establishing a nation who he calls his firstborn, his children. But before this journey to lead them out of the promised land and fulfill the promise he made Abraham back in Genesis, he brings about these plagues. And that's what the past three or four sermons have been about, walking one by one through these plagues. But these plagues are all about proclaiming who Yahweh is and who God is. And he is the God who is, the great I am. Which kind of leads us into the plague 8, which we're in tonight, 8 and 9. So if you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10, we'll read the first 20 verses, which talks about the 8th plague. So let's read. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring about locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they come on the earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is in ruin?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go worship Yahweh your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, and we will go with our sons and our daughters and our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh." But he said to them, "Yahweh be with you. If I ever let you go and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve Yahweh, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and Yahweh brought an east wind upon them in the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither the tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with Yahweh your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with Yahweh. And Yahweh turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. The eighth plague begins like plague 2 and 5, but also has a few unique features to it. Here Moses is told, like normal, go into Pharaoh and tell him of the coming plague. But God reveals at the beginning that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, which we typically see at the very end of each plague. It's clear from chapter 4 that we know Moses already knew that God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, but here is the first time Yahweh tells Moses right before the plague, "Hey, just so you know, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." This is important because it's going to kind of show why Moses interacts with Pharaoh the way that he does. But before we talk about that, I've noted a few sermons ago the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, how it's a complex theological problem that most people brush aside and ignore or put some real rationalistic spin on it to help them either feel better about God or feel better about themselves. But the text is clear. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh is also accountable for his sin. How is this? Well, the text clearly shows that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by making himself known. Thus, Pharaoh's response to God's revelation of himself was to sin and reject God. Just as when God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, many hated him and rejected him, so it is with Pharaoh. God hardens Pharaoh's heart by revealing himself. And if you remember back in chapter 4, when Yahweh reveals himself to Israel, what's their response to God's revelation? They worship God. Thus, the special revelation of God revealing himself will result in some remaining hard against God and others embracing him. For a further explanation on that, you can look back at my sermon on chapter 8 of Hebrews. But again, why does he even harden Pharaoh's heart and bring about these plagues? So if you look at verse 2, it says this, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly," or another word for harshly is how I have humiliated the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So verse 2 says, so that he would be made known to those living in that day, and so that he would also be made known to the coming generation. Verse 2 is an explicit explanation that the story of Israel's redemption and Egypt's humiliation has occurred in history so that those who experience it would teach it to their coming generations, so that they would embrace Yahweh as God and as Lord. Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19 state this, referring to Israel. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, taking them with you as you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That verse is specifically referring to the Torah, but over and over again in all of the Old Testament, it says, everything kind of points back to the Exodus. Remember what God did. Remember what God did. God delivered you out. And so this particular plague is helping Moses and the Israelites see this is something we need to tell the coming generation. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that the coming generation might embrace Yahweh as Lord. The Bible wasn't written in this vacuum for just a small group of people, but it was written for the whole world to see and to come and know who Yahweh is, the great God, the Savior of all who embrace Him. So these plagues aren't just merely for Israel, but even for us to reflect on who God is, a kind and gracious God whose love is steadfast for 1,000 generations. In verses 3 through 6, we see this kind of dialogue that we've seen over and over again in the plagues. That Moses and Aaron, they come before Pharaoh, they call him to, hey, humble yourself before Yahweh, and then they tell about the plague. And this plague just happens to be locusts. But it's not just a few locusts, not just a few annoying bugs. It's thousands and thousands upon them. So many that you can't even see the land. Anywhere you step, anywhere you look, you are crushing or seeing locusts. And the locusts aren't just consuming things here and there. They're consuming everything that is green that was left from the hail in the previous plague. Literally, there will be nothing for the Israelites to eat, nothing for their cows to eat. This plague is horrible because it's not instant death, it's death by starvation. And how does Moses interact with Pharaoh? He tells him this, and then at the end of verse 6, it says, then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So he literally basically says, here's what's up, Pharaoh, peace out. I already know what the Lord's going to do to your heart. But notice, at this time, he calls out his pride, Pharaoh's pride. He hasn't done that before. And he says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before Yahweh? And we just saw back in verse 2 that Yahweh is humbling Pharaoh through humiliation. All of these plagues are revealing in Pharaoh that he is a man who is ruled actually by his own pride. He thinks he's the highest king out there, but you know who's higher than Pharaoh? His own pride. And notice in verse 6, Moses says the locusts will fill the land. Which, if you're familiar with Exodus, just draw your mind back to Exodus 1:7, where Israel was filled with the land. And even the frogs were filled with the land. Thus, God is showing Pharaoh again and again that he is going to fill the world with his creation. And specifically here, he's filling it with locusts. Early on in Exodus, he was filling it with his people. But Pharaoh has prohibited that. So the way Yahweh is going to stop Pharaoh is by filling it with creation, with things that would annoy and be in the way of Pharaoh. All of this shows that everything Pharaoh's done to stop these plagues has done nothing. And if we look down at verses 7 through 11, we'll see another unique thing happens during this plague. The servants actually look at Pharaoh. Okay, most of the time the servants have just kind of created like some like magical stuff to make Pharaoh harden his heart. But this time they're like, dude, what are you doing? Look at verse 7. It says, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may worship Yahweh, their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? What they mean by that word snare is that rather than Israel being snared by Pharaoh, so Israel has been in submission to Pharaoh, they've been dominated by Pharaoh, the reverse has happened. Egypt is being ensnared, being trapped by Moses himself, and he's saying, get this guy out of here. They're no longer serving us, we're serving them. We have lost everything. And so they say, send them away. Let them worship their God. And you kind of see Pharaoh debating this point and says, oh, okay, yeah, you guys can go. But actually, who's going? It literally says in verse 7, verse 8, says, go serve Yahweh your God at the end. But which ones are going? He literally says, and who are going? Basically like, is everyone going to go with you? Because he really doesn't want them to leave. Moses responds in verse 9 by saying, we're all going to go. Our young, our old, our men, and our women. And Pharaoh's response in verses 10 and 11 is yet again a display of God keeping him set in his wicked ways. And Pharaoh getting what he sarcastically states. So back in chapter 5, Pharaoh said to Moses, I don't know Yahweh. And even if I did, I'm not going to let Israel go. Well, we actually know he eventually lets Israel go. And then again, he says here, Yahweh be with you if I let you go. It's a sarcastic, like, he's basically saying, Yahweh will be with you in as much as I'm about to let you go. As in, he's not going to let them go, therefore Yahweh's not going to be with them. But we already know that he lets them go. And when he does let them go, Yahweh is with them. Every statement that Pharaoh says sarcastically or just out of his own pride comes to happen. He says, I don't know Yahweh, but even if I did, I won't let you go. Well, he knows who Yahweh is now. You know what happens in just the next chapter or two? He lets them go. Then he says, when I do let you go, Yahweh won't be with you. What happens? He lets them go and Yahweh is with them. And then at the end of this plague, in verse 20, actually at the end of the next plague, in verse 29, he says, I don't ever want to see your face again, because when I do, you'll die. And that happens, but it actually is the reverse of what happens. Pharaoh dies instead of Moses. So I just think it's interesting to point out that Pharaoh has no control, but is a mere man trying to fight an infinitely holy, gracious, sovereign God. And when I read this, it was like, man, you should probably be careful what you wish for. Because he got everything that he didn't wish for, but was sarcastically saying. But it's more than that. What's happening here is God's actually keeping his promises. Pharaoh's like, Yahweh's not going to be with you. I'm not going to let you go. But we know all the way back from Genesis 3 and also Genesis 14 and 12 and 15, that Yahweh keeps his promises. He made a promise to Abraham that he would give Israel land, seed, and blessing. And what is happening here? He's breaking Israel free from the bondage of Pharaoh and is going to give them land, seed, and blessing. And by seed, it means children, a coming generation. So now, what's also interesting too, all of this dialogue has happened before the plague has even come. So Pharaoh's like, no way. And then he's like, actually, I don't want this plague to come. And then he calls him back in. And then he's like, never mind. I don't care. I don't want to send you guys. And now the plague comes. So if you look at verses 12 through 20, the plague actually commences. Moses stretches out his staff, and an east wind brings about locusts that are so dense that they darken the land. And again, we see this creation reversal. In verse 15, it says the locust ate every plant. That same word for plant is used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Thus, God is, in a sense, unmaking creation to bring about the demise of Pharaoh. He is showing the world that he created, that he created for our good, he can also turn it against us. This is also a reversal of the blessing that he bestowed on Joseph in Genesis 41:49, where Joseph, the basically second in command, humbles himself and says, we need to do what the Lord does. And what is the Lord, what does he do? What does the Lord do as a result of Joseph's humility? He gives them 7 years of plentiful food. This new king, though, when God says, humble yourself, he stands firm in his pride. And what's the result of his pride? The removal of all food before them. In verse 16, Pharaoh sees his mistake, and in much haste, he calls Moses and Aaron back in and confesses his sin before Moses. But just like we saw in the last plague, a confession of sin is not repentance if you continue in your rebellion. Verse 17 shows why Pharaoh confesses his wrong. Verse 17, now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with Yahweh your God only to remove this death from me. All he can see is death in his future. He's not a complete fool. If all the grain is eaten, all of Egypt's livestock will die, and all of Egypt will be decimated. So in verse 18, we see Moses once again praying for his enemy. How often do we pray for our enemies? Probably not very often. And then we see God answering this prayer. With a west wind, he takes the locusts and casts them into the Red Sea. A cool note, this is a slight foreshadowing what's going to happen to Egypt. Egypt gets cast into the Red Sea just like the locusts here. So how does Pharaoh respond to this relief? I think we all should know by now, he hardens his heart and he keeps Israel close. It's the same pattern over and over and over again. Before we move on to the next plague, I kind of want to highlight some things that I thought might be helpful to draw out of this little section. First, I don't know if you noticed it, but family is essential. In the background of Moses and Pharaoh's back and forth in this plague, it's family. Pharaoh knows if he keeps the children and the women, then Israel will never truly leave. Because if they do, they're doomed. Moses, on the other hand, sees the family as vital, not just for future generations, but because family worship is vital. Notice verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says this. Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, and we will go with our sons and our daughters and our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh. Moses wants everyone to join so that they can hold a feast and worship God as families. Even in verse 2, God says, I'm doing this so all generations will know me. We can derive out of this passage the absolute necessity to be families who worship together. For Israel, worship of Yahweh is a full family affair. And teaching their children about God and what he has done was one of the most vital things Israel would do. Why? Because teaching them the Bible was the only way for their faith to survive. But more importantly, if they truly believe in what God has done to them, they would want their children to partake in the same things, the same blessings that are only bestowed on those who have a personal relationship with God. So I'd encourage all of us, if you're a parent, teach your children the Bible. How did Timothy come to the faith? 2 Timothy 1:5 says, through his grandmother and his mother. What does Proverbs 22:6 say? Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And who's the one doing the training in Proverbs? It's specifically Solomon, the dad. Don't neglect the teaching of the faith. Schools won't do it. The church won't do it. They're only in church for about an hour. Other families won't do it. Who's around the children the most? You parents. Who has the most influence on their children? Parents. Take the time. Open the Bible. daily, weekly, with your kids. This whole plague is about children. So good. The second thing we can see is pride blinds us to the truth, and that sin results in death. So Pharaoh, in verse 17, though he's still standing firm against Yahweh, recognizes his sin has and will result in death. You see, the issue we've all faced from the rebellion of Adam and Eve is death. None can escape it. None can remove it from us. No earthly powers can, at least. Only God can. And he has through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, Pharaoh in his pride only saw what was in front of him. Momentary pain and suffering. He did not have eternity in his sight. So he thought, remove this plague and all will be well. But he failed to see that repentance is only repentance when confession leads to embracing the one true and living God. Confession is not repentance if it does not result in belief and a changed heart. Christian, your sin is death. Your rebellion is death. None of your works, none of your labors, none of your piety will remove this death. Only falling on your knees and accepting the fact that you can do nothing. Confess your rebellion and see the King for who he is, the only one who can bring peace. Because when you do, you will find a safe and loving Jesus who's called you, who's redeemed you, and who died and rose and ascended into heaven for you and for God's glory. Verses 21 through 29 show us the last plague before the major climactic plague. So let's read 21 through 29. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did they rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve Yahweh. Your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve Yahweh our God. For we do not know what we must serve the Lord with until we arrive there." But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So this is the last plague in a cycle of three that begins before that climactic plague of death of the firstborn. We see again this pattern of no warning to Pharaoh. He has lost his right once again for a warning or an explanation of what Yahweh is about to do. And here we'll see yet again a plague that has gotten worse than the very first plague or the ones preceding it. It might seem that the hail was probably the worst plague, or even some of the other ones were worse than that. But this one, as we'll see in the text, is, I think, one of the worst ones that they've seen. With the hail, there was always shelter you could run to. With the locusts, it eventually went away. But this one is hard. So look at verse 21. It says this, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land, a darkness to be felt.'" So this, it opens up this plague with Moses stretching out his hand and darkness going all over the land. And at the end of the verse, it says, "a darkness to be felt," or a little bit more literally, "a darkness that will cause you to grope around," meaning you will not be able to see your own hand in front of your face. You will be blind. Verse 22 shows this plague happening and that it lasts for 3 days. And the result of the plague was verse 23. None can see their fellow brothers or sisters. None could rise from their place. Wow. It's like time is standing still. they can't do anything. You thought the hail and the locusts were bad? Darkness will literally cause the plants to stop growing, will cause the cattle to die off for a lack of food, and will cause everyone to stop everything. The Egyptians must have thought, how am I going to go down to the river to get water? Where's my child to feed them? How am I to ward off the predators who may come to my house? How am I to live? It's not like today where we have cell phones and devices that allow us to see around. But I can imagine them looking over in the distance and maybe seeing a flicker of light. Because it says in verse 23, all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Can you imagine being lost in the middle of the desert? And the only light you can see is a speck in the sky. But it's not helping you at all because you can't get to the heavens. I think that's what they probably imagined if they were able to see a little bit of flicker in the Egyptian camp. This plague is also, I think, dripping with creation language. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, it says the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep. In Exodus 10, 22, it says there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt. God once again has turned creation against his enemies. He has once again stood firm and is declaring, I have made the earth to serve mankind. But if mankind rejects me, I will cause the earth to rule over you. But in the camp where Israel was submitting freely to Yahweh, what does the text say? There was light. Just like in Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. Again, Moses, the author, is putting God on display, declaring he will be worshipped, he will be praised, and he will be known as the author of creation. And to top all of this, the Egyptians' god, Ra, the sun god, would have been made a mockery of in this plague. So not only have they been devastated by plague after plague, their gods have been decimated, beaten to a pulp by our supreme God. It's hard to imagine this kind of darkness, but just try to picture it. Living in complete darkness, no candle, no phone, no sunlight, no moonlight, no starlight, nothing at all, just blackness. Imagine all you hold dear ripped from you in a moment. That's what happened to Egypt in this plague, with no end in sight. Their great God is gone. Like that. He's defeated. And only in the future is death. Kind of calls to mind, what will you do when everything's taken away? We just went through a pandemic where everything was taken away. All of our normal life was changed. Did you remain steadfast or did you waver? Did you trust in the Lord and lean on Him and not on your own understanding? I don't think the Egyptians did. Verse 24, Pharaoh calls on Moses to leave Egypt, but he says, you can go this time with your kids, but keep your flocks here or in your herds. Moses responds, like we expect him to, dude, we got to take everything. We can't just take just the kids or just the flock. We're taking it all. So how does Pharaoh respond? He lets them go. No. He gets ticked off and says no. And Yahweh hardens his heart once again, over and over and over again. Then you have this kind of dialogue after that, which is another unexpected thing. In verse 29, Moses basically says, whatever you say, I won't see your face again. This is, I think, super dramatic because what Pharaoh is doing right here, okay, this is really important before the climactic plague. Pharaoh is saying, get out of here. I don't need you. Who is Pharaoh's source of salvation? Who's helped stop every single plague? Yahweh, but Yahweh's messenger, Moses. So when Pharaoh makes his pronouncement to Moses and says, get out of here, he's saying, I don't care what's going to happen next. I don't want to see you again. I'm about to face death and I'm okay with it. We're basically at a stalemate. And that's what I think kind of leads in, we won't get in there tonight, but leads into this final plague of God's got to do something. And it's going to be something even more miraculous than what we've seen before. So, like I did in the last plague, I kind of want to just highlight some things that we see in here. I think one of the first things that we kind of see in all the plagues, but we see even more in this one, is the nature of man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of the son of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." And in the New Testament, Mark says this of the heart, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceeds the evil thoughts, fornication, thieves, murders, adulterers, deeds of coveting and wickedness and all kinds of deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man." Pharaoh is a helpful picture of our own hearts. Over and over again, we read his response and we kind of scoff. And we think, I'd never do that. Over and over again, we read how he hardened his heart and how he mocks Yahweh. And we think, I'm definitely holier than that. And yet Jesus is clear. He's come to save the sick, the weak, and the broken. Though Pharaoh is not the main point of the plagues, he's at least a helpful picture of our own heart and how we are in desperate need of a Savior, Jesus, and how only Jesus can atone for our sins. So brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who's able to break our hard hearts and conform us to His image. His name is Jesus, Yahweh incarnate. He is the one who can rescue us, just like he rescued Israel out of Egypt. Exodus is one of the first major rescue stories that we see in the Bible. It's one of those great stories that we love to read. It shows Yahweh designed the bondage of his own people and caused the heart of Pharaoh's heart to be hard, all to shine the spotlight on his glory, resulting in the knowledge of himself. So in Exodus, Yahweh reveals his own glorious power, his supremacy, and his judgment. He unveils himself as the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one true and everlasting God over all creation, and all creation and nations owe him homage and obedience. One of the authors I read says this about the Exodus. "The salvation of his people," God's people, "and the punishment of Egypt reveals Yahweh to be the judge of all the earth, the one who executes judgment with a mighty arm that no god, no power, earthly or heaven, can stay." Praise be to the God, to our God, who is this God, the great Yahweh. The second thing I think we can also learn from these plagues is more of a warning. And that warning is not to boil them down to merely these moralistic stories. I want to be like Moses. I don't want to be like Pharaoh. Or make sure you don't make promises that you don't intend, like Pharaoh. We can pull these implications, as you've seen me do, out of these texts. But they're not the primary purpose for why Israel has these accounts. It's not like Israel would have read them and said, "Wow, Pharaoh's a bad guy. I'll try to do better." Or they wouldn't have thought, "My cow just died. Am I like Pharaoh? Because all his cows died." No, we shouldn't read them like that. It's really easy to read these plagues and go, "Oh man, I saw a locust today. I better check my heart." No, we shouldn't do that. Rather, we should look at chapter 6 through 10. And we should see that they teach us about the nature of God and how we who are in Christ should respond. Meaning, most of our responses to these plagues as we read them should be, "Wow, my God is great." We should marvel at God's character. The ninth plague, we should read it and respond in praise that our God is over light and darkness. And we should read the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and respond in humility in knowing that we serve a God who could easily condemn us, but patiently waits for our repentance. Thus, as you reflect on the plagues, and as you read them to your children, you should not ask, what does this mean for me? But ask, what does this tell me about God? So in the eighth plague, for example, where God brings about locusts, we should ask, what does this tell me about God? It shows me he cares for people. It shows me he cares about my children. And it shows that he cares about the coming generation. Shows that he's over creation. And it shows that he will even endure vessels of wrath for his own glory. Which should point you to the New Testament, to Romans 9, 22 through 23, which says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So then after reading Romans, what's your response? My God is a patient God. Can you see how glorious the Bible becomes when we stop looking for ourselves in this and we see God in this and his character. So as you read the ninth plague on darkness, you should ask, what do I learn about God? He's the God of light who shines light on his children. He opens dead eyes to new life. And if we put our New Testament glasses on, we should think of God's full expression of his light in Jesus Christ. John 8:12 says this. This is Jesus speaking. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. He also says in John 12:35, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Wow. That's awesome. Jesus says he is the light. He is the one who brings about our salvation and makes us sons of light so that we can shine light in dark places. So that we can help those who walk in darkness come out of darkness. The plagues are glorious because they're a picture of God. Read them and rejoice in God and learn about his character. As you study your Bible more, I hope you walk away saying what Exodus 34:6 says. Yahweh, Yahweh, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his hesed, his steadfast love, for 1,000 generations. The Bible's about God. Read it and rejoice that we have a great God who is patient with us. Let's pray.